A little bit about the beginning of the intertestamental period. And for those of you who weren't there, this what the period we're covering is the blank page between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. And it covers about 200 years of history and a whole lot of writings and some people. And again, if you're reading through what we call the Old Testament, or more correctly called the Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, you'll find that you're dealing with a whole group of materials that all of a sudden change mood, everything. People that you've never read about all of a sudden pop out in Matthew, like names like Pharisee, Sadducee, and so on. We gave some dates, different people like the Exodus around 1300 BC, David around 1000 BC, the exiles appearing somewhere around 601 to about 586 BC. There were three different exiles. During one of them, by the Assyrians, the ten northern tribes were carried off in captivity and never heard of again because they weren't allowed to remarry and marry any more Jewish people. And so they went out of existence in a short period of time. Not that they abstained from marriage, I feel quite sure, since they were human. But they mixed marriages were never any good for the Jewish religion. Finally, by the time you come to the last exile, you have just two tribes left. One of those, the largest, being the people of the tribe of Judah, or Judah. So when the people come back out of captivity, the northern tribes taken off by the Assyrians, the southern tribes by the Babylonians, who had whipped the Assyrians by that time, when they come back under the Persians, who had whipped the Babylonians by that time, they call these people the people of Judah, or we call them Jews. So they went out of captivity as the people of Israel, they come back as Jews. When they come back, they're given money to rebuild their city and their temple and so forth, but it takes them over 100 years to rebuild their temple. During this time, there are several things that happen, especially during the exile. Number one, they start writing down their holy scriptures. They're gathered together in an orderly form. That's one of the most important things that happens. The second thing they do is they have a new institution that begins in the religion, the synagogue, which is a community. And eventually they'll build a building around these communities. A third thing that'll happen is, I'm going right on my memory now.
The law?
The beginning of the study of the law with the rabbis. The emergence of rabbis, the teachers of the law. So these are the three new institutions which appear out of the exile. So these will continue on to a group of people whom we'll call Pharisees eventually. At the same time, when the temple is being rebuilt, there's a group of people who will call themselves the sons of Zadok. Zadok was a high priest during the time of David, a very well-known, well-liked, faithful man. And so they said, like Zadok was faithful, we too are faithful. And so they took that name, and eventually they will be called Sadducees. Those are two of the main groups. The Pharisees are going to be sociologically the middle-class people out in the boondock areas, the Pharisees. The Sadducees will be the people who live around the temple and primarily in Jerusalem. They're going to be upper-class, rich kind of people. The Pharisees are going to do something a little different with their theology, something more than I mentioned last night. They're going to take a particular practice, and they're going to try to codify it for everyone to follow. And the practice is that of the tribe of Levi, or the Levites. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the man is beaten up on the road, and there is a priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan come by. The Levite's on his way to go to the temple. He must not defile himself with any sin. The man who's on the road has been touched by sin. But the Levite, to touch that man means he becomes sinful because he has touched sin. He then must go back and go through the ritual process, which takes about 30 days, all over again, to go back to the temple to help out with the temple sacrifices. So he cannot, by law, touch that man. We've often thought, you know, he's just sort of a hard-nosed person. So the point of the parable is that the same thing that Jesus had talked about before, is the law made for man or man made for the law? So that's what the story of the Good Samaritan. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus turned right around and says, listen, you weren't made for the law. The law was made for you. So what happens with the Pharisees is they try to codify all those ritual purification laws that the Levites practiced prior to going down to the temple to make the sacrifices. They tried to codify them and say, this is the proper way to live. You must all follow this way. And this is what Jesus was against. You can't pluck grain on the Sabbath. You can't walk in the shadow of a sinful person. You can't do this. You can't do that. These are all those codified laws that the Levite must follow in his 30 days in preparation and going down to help with the sacrifices in the temple. And so the Pharisees try to codify all this into a form of laws that everyone must follow. So I'm going to only deal with those three main groups because we talked a little of them again last night. But Pharisee, Sadducee, Essene. I think we need to go back and touch some of those again just to follow the strands through. So we're dealing with a period of time when the literature is almost non-existent. We don't know very much. We do know a little bit. We don't know who wrote a lot of the writings. We just don't know. We don't have any evidence. They're there. We know the Sadducees didn't write anything because they only followed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Torah does not mean law. It means the way. It's the way of life. They followed the Torah. They didn't need anything else. Proper sacrifice, the following of the Torah. The Pharisees said that's not enough. You must live a pure life. And the person who's going to interpret how you live that pure life is often the prophets and the wisdom literature. So they added more to the books which they studied. I don't want to spend too much more time on the Sadducees. To me, they're rather dull. I don't want to spend too much more time on the Pharisees because they're kind of dull too. I'd like to spend time on the people you don't know very much about, and that's the Essenes. And the Essenes then, as Pharisee meant the separated one, the Essene means the pious one. And they were very pious because they separated from sinful people and they lived in communities by themselves or they lived in small communities within communities. And it is a matter of fact that Nazareth had a good portion of Essenes in their community. So Jesus had rubbed elbows with Essenes. They were there. You could not avoid them. About 200 people in the community, something like that is what they thought. Good 30 to 40%. We don't know the percentages for sure, but that's, you know, you push the button, the computer says that. Everybody believes computers. Even the theologians believe computers. I don't know who pushed the buttons to push to start with, but anyway. So let's say that there's 50 or 60 Essenes in that community, and he rubbed elbows with them. Was he exposed to their writings? Yes. Was he an Essene? No. We'll get into that tonight, I hope. So let's deal a little bit about who these people, Essenes, and what did they say? Just very recently, fortunately for me, the Dead Sea Scrolls in English appeared, a little paperback, and I've been reading some things out of here. I pulled out a few things I thought if I read from them, you'd get some sort of an idea what these people were like. For instance, some of the small laws that you might have to follow. If he isn't spoken in anger against one of the priests inscribed in the book, he shall do penance for 1 year and shall be excluded for his soul's sake from the meal of the congregation, which is communion, for a year. If he has spoken unwittingly, he shall do penance for 6 months. Whoever has deliberately lied shall do penance for 6 months. Whoever has deliberately insulted his companion unjustly shall do penance for 1 year and shall be excluded. And so on and so forth. Whoever has spoken foolishly, 3 months. Whoever has interrupted his companion while speaking, 10 days. Whoever has laid down to sleep during an assembly of the congregation, 30 days. And whoever likewise has left without reason an assembly of the congregation as many as 3 times during one assembly shall do penance for 10 days. And on and on and on. Whoever has guffawed foolishly shall do penance for 30 days. Whoever has drawn out his left hand to gesture shall do penance for 10 days. Whoever has murmured against the authority of the community shall be expelled and shall not return. That's life.
How do you spell that S-C-E-N-E?
E-S-C-E-N-E. E-S-C-E-N-E. Gee, I just assumed that. Sorry about that.
E-S-S.
Well, you can spell it E-S-S, you can spell it E-S-C-E-N-E. Take your choice. See what how either they spell it in this book. I haven't even said it yet.
Are the scenes as such mentioned in the New Testament?
No. It's a curious question. I'm glad you asked that. They are not mentioned. And if they were larger than the Sadducees in number and smaller than the Pharisees in number, and they were more hard-nosed about purity laws and avoidance of sin, why were they not mentioned in the New Testament? Now, often we make more inferences about what isn't there than what is. And there have been oodles of books written about things that are not said. Did Jesus not say anything about the Essenes because he was one or he had good friends? Was John the Baptist an Essene? Is that why Jesus didn't say it? Or early Christians, many of them Essenes, and that's why Jesus didn't deal with that? You know, why didn't he say something about them? Because they were there. There are peculiar phrases in the New Testament which sound like Essene, like in the wilderness. We are the children of God preparing the way. The word children of God. We are the way preparers. These are terms which the Essenes call themselves. Now, does he mean Essene? We don't know. So practically every time we come across one of these things, and you can find 3 and 4 in each of the Gospels, and you say, gee, that might mean Essene. Yes. But who knows for sure? We just don't know. I thought I would read a little bit on how an Essene enters the community. Oh, I just pulled that out as I looked in here. Excuse me, it's a very important one. I've got to find it.
Were the Essenes more devout, maybe really seriously relating in their set-apart state to
yes.
God
they,
than the Pharisees,
yes,
possibly?
Right.
Maybe he sympathized.
They pushed it much more.
The relationship thing,
yes.
Rather than law.
Their law, well, no, their law was more strict than the Pharisees.
Oh, so they were still more law.
They were more lawful, more. Yes. But again, they said something else. The practice of the law is not a ritual practice of the law, but your body must be a living sacrifice. Make your body into a living sacrifice. I found my place, and now that I looked at it, I really don't need to look at it that much. You enter the community as a child, as generally as an orphan, or as an adult. If you entered as an orphan, you were expected to go through 10 years of preparation, and on your 16th birthday you could then enter as an adult. If you entered as an adult, if you had come as a child, as an orphan, you were expected to spend 3 years in preparation. So you had 3 years of initiation. You put on a off-colored, discolored brownish robe, and you wore this for 1 year. And everyone watched you to make sure that you were not sinning, and that you were very holy and pious, and you were continually being baptized by people and sin washed from you. At the end of that period, then, you were now no longer a novice. You were into the first class, which meant you could now go inside the building of the assembly and listen to what's going on. At the end of that first period, then, you put on a white robe. So your second year in, you were wearing a white robe. You could sit inside the assembly hall and listen. And meantime, while you're hearing more instruction. At the end of your second year, then, you are allowed to come in and mingle with the people. And during that year, you communed with the group. You were just like a member, and it was your testing period. And people would test you on whether you would sin, and if you gestured with your left hand or not. This kind of thing. They would tempt you to see if you were strong. And if you finally passed at the end of your 3 years, you were a full member of the community with all the rights and privileges, therefore, and so forth. But if you ever told a secret of the group, you were cast away for 1 year. If you broke any one of their major laws, you were cast away for 1 year. Any of this kind of thing. You had one chance, and if you blew it, you were cast out for a year. If you blew it again, you were cast out for 2 years. The third time you sinned, you were cast out for life, and there was no salvation outside of the community. That was the strictness of how they entered. We don't know if the rules for men and women were exactly the same. But there is one of the rules for marriage in here is that a member must be at least 20 years old before he is allowed to marry. And the woman is to test his faith to make sure that he is a proper Essene and will make a proper husband. She is to test his theology. And his theology is the practice of what he does with his life. So it's a very rigorous kind of thing. Again, remember, when we're dealing with a population in Israel of 500,000, and we're talking out with Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, those three groups together, we're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 12,500 people. The other, 487,500 pledge allegiance to the religion at least once a year, ceremonially. They are religious of sorts, but you know they don't really, they're not into it as much as Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes were. But they were the people, and they worshipped at least once a year, like you know some of the people do in Christianity. They come once a year, 4th of July or something like that. There are different figures that are expected in the Essene theology. There was a person called the Teacher of Righteousness, and they believe that this is the very first person that helped them put their group together, a great leader and teacher. When this person died, someone else took their place by vote of the community, and they held this on a one-year appointment. And there are really stringent rules on how the Teacher of Righteousness is to live and what they're to do. They had two other people, too. Human beings who fulfilled the role of the Messiah of Aaron and the Messiah of David. The Messiah of Aaron and the Messiah of David were supposed to be Son of Man figures. But until the Son of Man appeared, these two men were chosen year by year to fulfill that particular function. And that was primarily the one dealing with the ritual of the community. Primarily ritual washing and baptism, the instruction of new converts and so forth. The Teacher of Righteousness was the one who kept track of everybody and was sort of like the Lord High Commissioner judge. There are some very similar terms that which we find in the Essenes and in Christianity, but we shouldn't make the mistake of saying, aha, now we know. Because what I'm trying to say is there were lots of religious groups besides those three I mentioned who had similar theologies. And the themes of Son of Man, of a coming of a Messiah, were not shared just by Christians or this group of Essenes, but by everyone.
Were the leaders, leader, judge, or Son of Man figures, were there one for each community of Essenes, or was there only one person that they looked to, all Essenes looked to?
There was one person that they all looked to, and primarily they lived in Qumran. But you see, they didn't live there all the time, they wandered. The Teacher of Righteousness they kept in the Qumran community itself, because the Teacher of Righteousness was the one to whom the truth had been handed down from word of mouth and chosen from person to person to person. It was not an honorary thing unless you chose the most virtuous, knowledgeable, loving, kind person in the community and put this upon them. So you have to remember, these are very super pious people. And this person was a unique person. not like a high priest who was domineering and so forth. Everyone reacted to the teacher of righteousness out of love and respect. He didn't have to raise his voice in a group. And in what he said, his will was the will of the community. But the community also had rules of which they all followed, and the strictest rules were upon him. Yeah.
Now, this, you know, when I speak of the Essenes, you know, they, and the Qumran place where they stayed, you know, but there, but isn't it like we have, you know, we have people now, religious people who isolate themselves, but like in Nazareth, there were others. I mean, they didn't all live in these communities.
Right.
I mean, there were other Essenes who lived in town, for example.
Now, there were Hermon Essenes, there were withdrawn community Essenes, like Qumran was, one of several in the Dead Sea area, and you had the community Essenes. But the point was, if you lived in a community, every year you should go to Qumran, or to one of these communities, to be a set apart. You know, you would if you lived in Seattle, you would go to Holden. You have the feeling like that. You know, when you're down in the communities and you come back, or I should say Minnesota and Iowa even, you come here, this is a special place.
Well, these vows that they took then as Essenes was unlike the vow of the Nazarite where they just took it for a period of time. This was a lifelong commitment every time.
Yeah, Nazarite vows could be for a period of time or your whole life.
Yeah.
You know, one of the ironies or one of the unusual things of Paul, you know, Paul takes a Nazarite vow on his last journey back, and we don't know why he takes it. We have no idea, but he shaves his head and takes a Nazarite vow, and he goes into the temple for 5 days of purification and pays the, or a week of 7 days of purification and pays the price for 3 or 4 other men. And I want Paul to say, no, I'm justified by my faith. Instead of that, he does this. And we don't even know why he does this. But let's set that aside. I think it's good for us to have a dilemma every once in a while. Let's ask one and then two.
The child that was born to an Essene couple was not automatically an Essene.
No, it was a child. It was a child of God, which would go through the, yes, an Essene, but they must go through the rigor to be accepted.
It wasn't an automatic.
No. Now, you weren't baptized and then become an Essene immediately. It wasn't like an infant baptism. Yes.
How long did the Essene movement last?
Approximately from around 150, Qumran was inhabited from 135 BC, you know, give or take 15 years, to approximately 68 AD. Just about 200 years. They date it 68 because that's the last coinage they found here, with coins minted in 0068. Remember, 0068 CE, because the archaeological dating is not AD, BC anymore, it's BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. This is 1977 CE. When you're reading some books now, it'll come out like that. Within the Essene community, remember, there were a group of people called the Baptizers. And these were the fanatics, if you want to call it fanatics, who baptized themselves repeatedly, at least once a day, sometimes 2 and 3 times a day. They were fanatical in their cleansing away from sin. Who knows what you might have touched and brought that sin in the community, and I put my hand there and picked it up. I will make myself ready and be a worthy vessel for the Lord. Let's stop and go out on a tangent for a minute and come back. There are many scholars who believe the Epistle to the Hebrews was written to the Essenes, to introduce them into Christianity. That's a popular notion that cannot be proven or disproven, but it was an interesting hypothesis. Essenes did become Christians, yes. We know that the early Christians had problems not only with people saying you must be circumcised to be saved, but also on how many times you should be baptized in order to be saved. We know that problem was there too in the second century. Yes?
Do you know offhand of any major scholars who hold that view?
That there were many? Yeah. Lasor, Fuller Seminary. This is, by the way, the book I brought with me, I Like Him, because he gives you the horns of the dilemma and then tells you there's not enough evidence to make your choice.
That Hebrews was written to the Essenes?
Yes. Or John the Baptist when it's an Essene. Or the Essene influence upon the writings of Paul and so forth. He gives you the arguments of what people are saying, pro and con, then we'll tell you you don't have enough evidence for either one. Versus someone who just, you know, piles it out and beyond the shadow of a doubt, it's proven to you. So you pick up the next book, and then it's disproven to you. And that's why I like this one. I'd rarely find this in a church library or anything, because most of the times we get the wrong books.
How do you spell that name, the author?
L-A-S-O-R, Lasor. He's at Fuller Seminary. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the New Testament, William Sanford Lasor. I want that down because there's a fellow who's going to buy the tape that went home today. L-A-S-O-R. I also want to mention two other books. There's a book called From the Exile to Christ, and the author of that, his last name is Foester, F-O-E-S-T-E-R. It's an excellent volume. Everything I'm giving you came out of it. It has a companion volume, something like the Intertestamental Period, by a fellow by the name of Bo Reike. And I'm giving this for the tape, not for you. R-E-I-C-K-E, I think is how you spell it. In between those two volumes and this book by Lasor, that's, as far as I'm concerned, that's all I need. I'll give you the rest of my books on the Dead Sea Scrolls if you want it. I just won't give you those three. But those, they're excellent. The reason why I like them is that they don't have a particular song that they're trying to shove down your throat or hit you over the head with. They give room for a little bit of elbow room. Let me pull out through some of my notes to make sure that I've caught up with myself for the night. Okay. Yeah? I think that's about it. I'm not going to mention that they held all their property in common. You can assume that they didn't, that they did. Another interesting hypothesis. I saw that note going by. Remember when Jesus says, look, the fields are white under the harvest? And that's always been explained, you know, as the flowers. Look, the fields are white under the harvest and so forth. I've often wondered if that meant Essenes, because they all wore white robes except those ones with the off colors, and they had to stay in the community. They weren't allowed to leave. I wonder if those were Essenes who came out to hear Jesus. Who knows? Have no idea.
Right.
Yes.
How did they interact with the rest of the community around there? Did they?
They avoided them.
They did completely avoid them?
Yeah. Okay. That's just like some of us do, you know, when we have a group of people who we think are much more sinful than us, and after all, you know, if you associate them with too much, you're liable to be like them a little bit, so you sort of separate yourself. We do that. We really shouldn't throw too many sharp rocks and stones and sticks their way, because we do that too. But they withdrew. And then there were those who withdrew from the withdrawers. And those who really got upset and withdrew from the withdrawers, and they really got out their way. And so you always have that. No matter whatever right-wing or left-wing group, you've always got somebody more right-wing than you, and that even makes you upset, because that makes you middle of the road. Yes?
They're a little bit like the Hutterites, aren't they?
Uh-huh. They had a... Their whole concept of sin, as the Pharisees believed in the will of God and fate. I will live the will of God, but fate intervenes. It's much more the Sadducees the Essenes saying, we will live the will of God and fate will have nothing to do with us, because we are living the will of God. We are living as a community. It's not going to be the whims of fate. Besides, they're way out there in some real estate that no one in their right mind would really want to fight for. You know, how many lizards do you really want for the rest of your life? You know, it's really a desolate place. At least it used to be. Yes?
This is maybe off, but I've often wondered, somebody has mentioned to me that, you know, when those early Christians and the very pious ones that set themselves apart and held all things in common, that meant they also held their families in common, and wives were shared by everybody. Where does this
I don't think so.
This was not a fact.
No. No, that's they didn't have community adultery.
We got that now.
Yeah. We got that now.
I just heard different people say that.
They held their property in common. They put all their property together. It was their group. We don't even know the concept of property and land of the Jews. God owns everything. God owns the clothes. If we were Jewish, I mean, in that those type of community and era, God owns the clothes on our back. This is not my sweater. It's God's.
But wives are too. I mean, what basis do you have for saying that? Because wives were considered property too, weren't they? Kind of.
Yes, property in that they were traded, but as they were still the children of God. You didn't trade four pigs for one wife. Yeah.
Well,
yeah, but you, even though usually the dowry, you never trade anything thing for the wife. The father gave you a dowry to take the girl.
That's the way it ought to be. but that was to provide
for her in case you as a male died. That was what the dowry was for, to provide for her. And so if your wife came with $10,000 of property and you died, that was to provide for her. And if your family kept the $10,000, they also kept her and provided for her. But as far as community property, yes, sweaters, coats, land, it all belonged to God. But people, that's different. I can't go into very much the details of what that breakdown is. I can go into the biblical sexuality on, let's just stop for a minute and go into that just for a second. How long ago did we believe women had nothing to do with procreation? When did we change our mind? Well, it was that way in the 1896 encyclopedias. They also listed unicorns as real creatures in the 1896 encyclopedias as well. It was in the 1830s before someone thought there may have be such a thing as, you know, because you have the microscopes being invented, as the human ovum, there may be such a thing. And someone thought they might have seen one in the 1860s. In the 1880s, the Germans were saying, yes, we've isolated the human ovum. And by the 1890s, they discovered that the human ovum of the female had something to do with procreation. Prior to that time, the human female was the fertile soil in which the man planted his seed. This is the concept of whether a person commits adultery or not. The only time a man commits adultery is when he plants his seed in somebody else's wife. He can plant his seed in any other woman, prostitute, anybody, as long as they weren't married to somebody else. And he was not committing adultery. If the man were unmarried and the woman were married and he planted his seed in her, he could be fined. She committed adultery and was stoned to death. If the female were married and the male were married, they committed adultery and they were both could be stoned to death. If she were unmarried and he were unmarried, that was called fornication, and you had to pay a fine if you were the male to the bride's father to go with her dowry. But the woman was fertile soil in which man planted his seed. After all, you could always see male semen, that the seed of man. That was the evidence. You could see that. So what earthly good was woman? She was a fertile soil. Somewhere along the line, after the invention of microscopes, and we decide that women had something to do with procreation, it brings into question on whether we should still follow some of the concepts of the biblical nature of man and woman. Perhaps we should change them slightly. But I'm not going to get into that because that's not my field. That's ethics. And my wife doesn't come till Friday now instead of Thursday. Those of you who we're waiting to see what the truth was. I'll get truthful after she's here.
Well, that kind of thinking, it seems that that why was Sarah, Abraham, Sarah, you know, been so surprised when the Lord said that she would conceive, you know? I mean, because, you know, she's just fertile soil, you know? And, I mean,
well, her soil must be good. You've planted corn or something in bad soil and it never germinated, never grew. Well, that's what happens. You'll marry a woman and her soil isn't any good. So what do? You marry another woman who has good soil. And if it's really the man in this case, you know, he'll marry another woman and he'll keep on marrying and marrying and marrying, and then fate is intervened and he's unfortunate. All he does is pick unfertile soil. After all, his seed, what you visibly see, is still there. It's never the man's fault, it's always the woman's fault.
Mm-hmm. That's where they got started.
I should erase that off the tape. Okay, I mentioned the teacher of righteousness. I should have mentioned what we call the rule of the community, which was one of their scrolls. And those things which I read on you know, raising, gesticulating with the left hand and being, you know, whatever it is, thrown out for 10 days. Those are parts of the rule of the community. They have all sorts of rules, and they had many scrolls of their rules and how you joined and how you maintained your existence. Also, they're very boring. Believe me, they're very boring. They had other things too, though. They had some fantastic writings, and one of them was called the War Scroll. And it was the most outstanding find of them all. The War Scroll, which was on bronze and also leather, described in apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic meaning what is hidden is revealed. Apocalyptic is a special way of writing with numeral sequences and visions and illustrations and symbols that everyone knew for that generation. They knew them. There was a big battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, of which then the teacher of righteousness, Messiah of Aaron and David, would combine and destroy dark, death, and evil. And there's some prayers which they say every once in a while. If I can pull one of these out. Afterwards they shall damn Satan and all his guilty lot. They will answer and say, cursed be Satan in his hostile design, and damned in his guilty dominion. Cursed be all the spirits of his in their wicked design, and so forth. Cursed be all those who practice their wicked designs and establish in your heart their evil devices, plotting against God's covenant, and so forth. There was going to be a fantastic battle, and at the end of this, good would triumph over evil. You know, it rings in a little bit some of the themes that you find in the book of Revelation. Only in that, like the War Scroll was apocalyptic writing, so was the book of Revelation apocalyptic writing. And I mentioned last night that over half of the scrolls, I believe I mentioned them, over half of the scrolls of the Essenes are apocalyptic writing. So when they were discovered, scholars said, aha, now we know who wrote the apocalyptic writing. Nowhere else has apocalyptic writing been discovered in such abundance. The book of Daniel and a little bit of it, Ezekiel, a little bit of it, and here is all this fantastic material found at Qumran, all apocalyptic. So we have that time span when they finally revolted, and you have about 150 BC to, let's say, 68 AD, during the time the Essenes lived and formed and built their community, and they wrote. All these things happening. But alongside of that, there were other writings happening at the time too, and I want to talk a little bit about them and see if we can't find some kind of relationship. If I can find it, I'll be able to talk. I know they're in here because I put them in. Okay. Just for instance, as we deal with the apocalyptic writing in Daniel, because I found the spot I wanted to look at, you have four beasts that come out of the sea in Daniel. The first, now everyone knows what these illustrations are, so I just read them off and you just tell me what they are. It's a lion with the wings of an eagle. wings of a weagle. No turtles, just eagles. A lion with eagle's wings. Second beast is a bear with three ribs in its mouth. Now everyone knows what that is. A third one is a leopard with three wings. One for steering, I imagine. A fourth, a beast with 10 horns and great iron teeth. And in the description, these are the empires of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks. So this is an apocalyptic description of them. These are their banners. These are their symbols. It's just like saying, all the great beast will rise out of Japan. And everyone knew what the rising sun looked like during World War II. And everyone knows what that symbol like that looked like. It was the Navajo swastika. It was a symbol of Nazi Germany. We all knew what that symbol was. So there's a whole group of writings that appear at the same time where the Essenes lived, called the Apocrypha, or the other, the outside writings. Why they're called Apocrypha is that eventually the Jews in 90 AD, in a place called Jamnia on the coast, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the whole bit, they get together and they vote what is Holy Scripture and what is not. And so a whole lot of writings they're going to set aside and say, these have always caused trouble, they misinform people, they're not as good as others, we will set them aside. And they kept what we have from Genesis to Malachi and put them in that order, the order of importance, the Torah first. Then they set these other books aside and they say, we will remember them, we will read them, we will study them, but our faith will not be based upon them. These were called the Apocrypha. And then they had another group of writings, they call it Pseudepigrapha, which they terrifically distrusted because they didn't know who wrote them. In the Apocrypha, you have the first and second Maccabees books. All they are is a history of the revolt, first Maccabees. Second Maccabees is sort of the theological reasons for the revolt. You have the book of Judith. This is a story of a neat one of the widow who goes over to Holofernes, the Persian general, and she's very beautiful. And he's looking for someone to occupy his time that night. And she comes and bats her eyebrows. And he says, won't you come into my tent? And as she's rubbing his back, she cuts off his head. So this one, which was really showing you what the virtues of a virtuous woman with a knife are. There's Tobit. It's a story of a young man who's goes to Nineveh and helps a woman who has an evil spirit. Keeps killing all of her husbands on the night of the wedding. And this is bad news, you know, on a wedding night you never consummate the wedding, and what are you going to do with your children and so forth if you don't have any? And so Tobit conquers the beast. Susanna is my favorite of all. It's a story of two dirty old men who want to seduce a young beautiful maiden called Susanna. And I'm going to get out of the sun there for a minute. And they say, if you won't give in to us, we're going to accuse you of adultery. And there's two witnesses, that's all we need. She says no, so they accuse her of adultery. But out comes the hero, Daniel. And Daniel separates the two men, and he says, under which tree? Under which tree? It wasn't under the same tree. Susanna and Daniel live happily ever after. Then there's a story of Bel and the dragon. And it's the story of the worship of the god Baal, B-E-L, not Baal. And Bel is the god who demands food sacrifices and so forth, and versus the true religion. And Daniel, of course, goes to prove to the king that all it is the priests have a hidden passage, and they go in and gather all the food off and take it out afterwards and close the door. And everyone says, aha, the great god has eaten his dinner again tonight. And this was a story of why Cyrus really let the Jews return to the Holy Land. You always wondered why. It was because of this. Then there's the Wisdom of Solomon, which is more of a combination of Hebrew and Greek philosophy. The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira tells us how to live your life as a true believer. Second and First Esdras, their apocalyptic writing, the drama of the coming day of judgment. And as you're reading this, all of a sudden you say, gee, that sounds familiar. Eventually that theme will come forward, that there will be a day when God will judge his world. Eventually it comes into the war scroll of the Essenes. There's the prayer of Manassas, which is a lot of hymns and so forth. Then that's about what the Apocrypha is. Then there's a group of writings called the Pseudepigrapha. I'm going to read some of them. They're in the languages of Greek, Syriac, Coptic Greek, Ethiopic, Latin, and Slavonic. No Hebrew or Aramaic. And so the Jews looked at this and they said, listen, these can't be for real. We know that Enoch didn't write in Slavonic. And so forth. There's the book, the most important, the book of Enoch, who walked with God. The secrets of Enoch. You always want to know what really happened? The apocalypse of Baruch, who told you how Jeremiah died. Jeremiah was drowned in a cesspool in Egypt. Comes out of the apocalypse of Baruch, who tells you what happened to the faithful man of God, Jeremiah. There's the words of Baruch. There's the assumption of Moses, which I talked about a little bit last night. We'll come back to it again. The revelation of Moses. The prophecy of Jeremiah, more to it. The ascension of Isaiah, because he's a holy man. The apocalypse of Elijah and Zephaniah and so forth. The testimony of Adam, what he did after he really ate the apple. The testimony of Job. And so forth. The life of Adam and Eve. And so forth. These were all written, very popular kinds of things, but primarily the theme was the same. If you are faithful and stay true to your faith, God will not let you go down the tubes. Keep your faith. Enoch tells you to keep your faith. Moses tells you to keep your faith. Zechariah tells you to keep your faith. The last gurgle of Jeremiah before he drowns in a cesspool is, keep the faith. Bulb, 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 bulb. You know, these things happen. These writings are the things which are missing between the Old and New Testaments. We've always known about the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. The reasons why they're not widely spread around in Christian times, it's very simple. How many Christian sects do we have in this country because of the book of Revelation? And it's tame compared to some of this stuff. It's really tame. There's all the ammunition to start a new group. And of course, when I start my new group, I'm going to do it differently. We're going to have 3 years of initiation. Water glasses of wine at communion. Yes.
How many of those are in the Catholic Bible?
The Apocrypha is in the Catholic Bible.
The whole thing.
Yes, all the Apocrypha is in the Catholic Bible. The Jerusalem Bible, by the way, is a Catholic Bible. All the apocryphal books are in here.
But they're called Apocrypha.
They're called the Apocrypha, yes.
But the pseudo whatever.
The Pseudepigrapha is not in here. I looked for years to get a copy of Enoch and finally bought one. Yes?
What do you mean when you say the Jerusalem Bible?
This just happens to be the title of it. I like it because it reads well. I don't like it because I don't have the cross references that I have in the Revised Standard Version.
Is that a recent edition?
It's a recent translation. I like it very well.
Well, it was authorized by the Roman Church. So.
I can't go wrong. The Pope says it's right. this Bible, by the way, came out of the Vatican II theology. With about 2/3 of the scholars were Catholic, 1/3 were Protestant. But you know, like Catholic scholars, if you're a Catholic scholar, you're up for suspicion anyway. I like the way it reads, but if you're going to study and you're going to lead a group, you probably should stick to the Revised Standard Version, which gives you good cross references. That's to get prepared. Then if you want to read with this from this after you do, when you do it, that's even better.
Now the Jews use the first five, and they also use Maccabees, right?
Well,
I saw references to it in books I've read.
Yes. Yeah, they refer back to the Maccabean period because that's their recent, until now, day of greatness. And you see, they went with the Maccabean period, where the Maccabees went wrong is that when they began to join with other religions and weakened the Hasidim, the pious ones. And as that group of people became weaker and weaker, groups split off. The Sadducees split off to keep the temple worship pure. The Pharisees kept the law of God, as you live the will of God pure. And the Essenes said, we better give up and go out and be by ourselves. That's primarily what you have with these groups. There are, you know, maybe you don't know, there are a whole group of New Testament apocrypha books as well. How many of you have read the Gospel of Peter, or Thomas, or Philip, or Andrew, or Bartholomew, or Mary, or the Infancy Gospel of Mary, or the Proto-Gospel of James? Bits and pieces of these are most likely authentic, but all of them have been rewritten and tampered with by a group of people whom we call Gnostic Christians. And I don't want to get into Gnostic Christianity, because that's a whole can of worms. It exists. Let's slam the lid down. The Gnostic Christians were split between two groups. The groups who said Jesus was only spirit and no human form at all. The spirit came down upon this man Jesus as he walked the earth at his baptism. Behold, this is my well-beloved son, in the form of a dove, and left him on the cross when he said, it is finished. So they denied the humanity of Jesus, in a sense. The other group of Gnostics said that Jesus was only man. He was only living the will of God, and that's why God could use him. He was only man. There was no such thing as a resurrection in either case. No Easter. Now I'll put the lid back on that. But I just wanted to let you know, if you didn't know before, that these things do exist. And if you live close to Pullman, I have my own personal copies of the Gospel of Thomas and Philip, and I'll let you read them if you're interested. It should take you at least all of 5 minutes before your eyeballs cross and get glazed. I mean, they're terrifically dull.
Well, these are not so considered Christ-centered. Is that why they are not included in the canon?
Right. They are not included because they've been tampered with by these Gnostics.
Who, they don't talk of Christ.
They have Jesus. Jesus opens his mouth and says their theology.
And the others, they have reason to feel, were not
tampered with. Well, the Gnostics tampered with everything, and out of all the tampering things, the church fathers for about 100 years wrote letters back and forth and said, "What have you got in the 13th chapter of Matthew?" Well, I've got such and such in the 13th chapter of Matthew. We know, friends, we have two lines from the letter to the Laodiceans, and recently we have found about 45 verses of the authentic Gospel of Peter. And some of you perhaps even had it read to you. I think it's included in the Series B that we read on Sunday mornings. The Gospel of Peter. And we read it for a Good Friday. The whole Gospel of Peter happens on Good Friday. The longest account.
And they feel that that is authentic scripture?
They think that is authentic. It has been tampered with. But it was an authentic account at one time, but you can't trust it. That at one time it was real. Now, who knows what they're going to find if they lift more rocks?
What do they know about the existing Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yeah, in the letters to Paul.
Well, I have another set of slides with me here that I haven't shown yet. And I do have some slides of manuscripts. I have a slide of the fragment of John that dates from about 135 A.D., a fragment of the papyrus of John, and a fragment, pages, just, you know, picture pages from Corinthian letters and things from around 200 A.D. And we have these, and we can read these and then double-check back to see how much they agree with what we have. But you can, once you know what the theology of the Gnostics is, as soon as you read across there, it sticks out. The sore thumb thing, it sticks out. You really know what they are. I need to keep track of my time. Someone tell me every once in a while when it gets close to about 10 minutes or 5 minutes up.
I think what he meant to ask was, how do we know the 27 books that we have in the New Testament
are real?
Are real.
Okay, how we know then is that the church fathers argued it out from about 90 AD to about 200 AD. They wrote to each other and argued it out. Do I have the authentic First Peter? And they would include it in their writings. And we have these. We have these letters. Just like when I mentioned that we had two or three verses from the authentic letter of the Laodiceans, which is lost. That's all we have of it. It was authentic. And so what you have then is a person who had been either the student of the person who wrote it, or the student of the student of the person who wrote it, and it was handed to them, and they said, yes, that's what it was, that is true.
But basically what you have is a lot of hearsay.
No, you don't.
A lot of secondhand stuff?
No. No, what you have is the same feeling we talked about last night a little bit. To the Jew, written scripture was an abomination. Oral scripture was always the best, because you can't tamper with an oral story. You would have to ask the person who knew the person to give you the story, and they told it to you.
But stories change from past from person to person. They all have human nature.
They do in our nature, but what we need to get in touch with is people who can't read and write, for instance, who are Muslim, and who can practically tell you the Quran word for word for word, because it's part of them. It's memorized. That's part of our human brain, which we forget, just like we forget names, because they're up there on the board. And so I can walk over there and look at a picture and say, aha. We've forgotten the memory. But the main point is, to get back on it, is these people, at the very end of the first century, were already, first century CE, I got to use that term, were already having to fight the battle of their scriptures being rewritten. And so they were constantly testing it. And they eventually had to put together and say, yes, this is the authentic Gospel of Matthew. And then you could bring your Matthew over and compare them. And they had to do this.
I guess what I'm trying to say is, how can we trust these people that were supposed to be confirming the scripture? How can we trust them not to throw their own two cents worth in? You know, like the church fathers corresponded back and forth, okay, do you have this, you know, is that right? But how do we know they didn't throw their own two cents in? You know? That's kind of what I'm trying to say. You know?
How can you trust anybody then?
I think you have to go back to what we mean by inspired word of God.
Yeah, I was trying to keep away from infallible and the whole thing. What I was trying to say, just the mechanics of how they did it. And this is the mechanics of how they did it. But you see, when you had a bishop of Alexandria and the bishop of Antioch whose theology didn't agree, that was okay. But the scripture, which was the base of their center core of Christianity, that must remain pure. And they would both fight anybody to keep that, even though they might disagree theologically.
When was that canon set up? That might help.
The canon for Christianity was never set up.
For the scripture.
Right. The first New Testament canon was gathered together by Marcion, a Gnostic heretic, in 150 A.D. He was the first one who gathered all the scriptures together. And the others, in order to fight against that, then began their collections too. They already had them. They collected them together and then compared. So by the time of the end of the second century, 200, you have the canon of scripture gathered together, but never anyone saying, all right, we're going to vote on it. The book of Revelation was not in the first gatherings of the scripture. The book of Revelation was not known at that time, or was not accepted. It was accepted in 368 or something like that by Athanasius, who we have an Athanasian creed, which we don't say. That's one of the three creeds we believe in as Lutherans, or profess, apostles, Nicene, Athanasian. Yes?
Just brings to mind, I was speaking with a rabbi in our community the other day who referred to Protestantism and to Christianity as their daughter faith, which is kind of an real interesting. And then he had the group that he was leading in the community thing sing a couple hymns like Sweet Hour of Prayer and Count Your Many Blessings, both of which have not any reference to Jesus Christ. So, but he was pointing out how much we have in common with the Jewish faith. But daughter faith, I was surprised he would jump.
This is why we've changed the writing in archaeology to BCE and CE, so it's not before Christ and Anno Domini. just to let the Jews talk to us about dates without playing games. This is why properly, if you want to ever witness to Jews, call it the Scripture. Don't call it the Old Testament. You don't get upset when the Mormons tell you, well, the Gospel is really the Book of Mormon, do you? Well, you can see why they get upset with us. So call it the Scripture. And if you want to include Matthew or Luke in your Scripture, that's okay. I'll read this closing and then we'll go. This is from Albert Schweitzer's book, 19.1, The Quest of the Historical Jesus. The very last closing paragraph. He, this means Jesus, comes to us as one unknown without a name as of old by the lakeside. He came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And, as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is.